Well, good morning. It is a great pleasure to be with all of you. And as Mike said, my name is Dana Allen, and I am the executive of the denomination that you are a part of, ECO, a covenant order of evangelical Presbyterians. And on behalf of our 450 congregations and church plants around the country, I bring you greetings, and we love being a part of this community where we pray for and encourage one another. There are many people praying for your congregation. As Mike had mentioned, and I'm sure you have heard a little bit over time, that your church has been a part of a group of kind of mid-sized congregations to look at how do we be healthy and thrive, really to take hold of the vision and the purpose that God has laid before us. And so the image that we use of our congregations is we use that of a tree. We understand that we are a healthy body together, and so that there's different aspects, and in our congregational gathering, I'll share a little bit more about that. But Scripture often talks about the church as a body. That obviously we aren't a building, that we aren't just a static organization, but that we are a living body. And that really resonates with me, because when I was in college, my major was microbiology. I thought I was going to go on to medical school, but now I have enough medical knowledge to make me dangerous. And I could share you some stories about how that has come to pass. But, you know, I loved studying biology, and it always fascinated me how people didn't see the beauty of God in the midst of that. That we realize the intricacy of the way that God has created us, that when it's really cold out, our body knows to shunt blood to its core organs to keep us going. That when we get cut, that our body knows to send clotting factors and factors to prevent infection. That if we get in the shower and it's too hot, we have an immediate neurological reaction to withdraw from that because it's painful and unhealthy. When I was in college, on my apartment wall, a lot of people had, you know, a lot of guys had pictures of women or bands. I had a 4-foot by 6-foot picture of a cell. Yes. Because I was a nerd. Absolutely. And it's this amazing picture with all of these different substrates that are part of each cell. And you realize as you look at that, that all of those pieces, hundreds, have to be in place at the right amount in order for a cell to thrive. And if something's a little off, it is not conducive for life. And so we see the rationale behind why God calls the church the body of Christ, because we are to function together in that same way for God's greater purposes in us and through us. And so the passage that we are going to look at today uses some of that body metaphor, and so I want us to look at it. It's Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, and as Mike said, as the bulletin says, it's found on page 1161 of your pew Bible. So here's the word of the Lord. Paul says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to all. And saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is also who is the one who also ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to maturity, to the measure of the full stature of Christ's fullness, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunningness, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God indeed. Well, there's a lot in this passage, and I wish I had a couple weeks to be able to dissect it for you, but it is important that we look at this together, because this is a complete section that begins by talking about the unity of the body, and then it talks about the diversity of the body, which brings back together a greater unity of the body. And so let me walk through that a little bit. So Paul, at the very beginning of Ephesians 4, starts by the words, therefore. Now, you don't have to be a biblical scholar to know that Ephesians 4 comes after Ephesians 3, just in case you wanted to know. And, right, that all of what has come before, Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3, all have wonderful, great theology of the truth of what it means to be a Christian, what Christ has done for us, what it means to be part of the church. And so Paul says then, therefore. Therefore, based on everything that has come before, here's how I want you to live. And so we see that, like, for example, in Ephesians 2, that it says, for it is by grace that we have been saved through faith. It is not of our own doing. It is a gift from God. It's not on the basis of works, so that no one should boast. Great and wonderful truth about our new position in Christ because of what he has done, not because of what we have done. And so Paul then says, therefore, here is how you need to live. And he says, make every effort to live in unity with the bond of peace. See, this was a church in Ephesus that was really diverse. People came from Jewish backgrounds. People came from non-Jewish backgrounds. People came from various different socioeconomic statuses, from different persuasions, all of those things that would come together. And so what Paul is saying is, though your church is extremely diverse, you need to maintain and make every effort to maintain this spirit of unity. And he goes on and he says, I'll give you some example, right? We have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and in all. It's like, okay, Paul, we get it. We're supposed to be one, right? Well, at least we get it on paper. I don't think we always get it in practice. And I think that's part of what the Ephesians church wrestled with as well, is that there was this disunity, and that Paul's saying, no, we have oneness in Christ. All of the things that would normally divide us and classify us now are gone because of the surpassing work of Christ on our behalf. Amen? Amen. And so Paul starts with talking about this great, wonderful unity of the body. And then he leads to then the diversity within the body. And he talks about how there's this excursus about his dying and rising. But when we see the natural flow here, he says, hey, yeah, Christ rose and he gave gifts to all. And he says, here are those gifts. There's the apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. Now, I want to camp out on this for a bit, because this is where I think we often get confused and we misinterpret this beautiful passage about what the blueprint for a flourishing church looks like. How are we to understand if a church is to really flourish and to be who God has called us to be? We see a blueprint for that within this structure. But we oftentimes misunderstand it. And we misunderstand it in a couple ways that I want to go over. One is that we oftentimes will put this list of apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers, we'll put this list with other lists and other descriptions that we see in Scripture. And so, you know, gifts of administration and hospitality and so forth. We kind of add this to this greater list, and we just call them, in general, spiritual gifts. But this framework is meant to be a complete framework for understanding how God has designed the church. Just like if you've ever taken a DISC profile or StrengthsFinders or Myers-Briggs or all of those different personality profiles, they are individual frameworks for how we are to understand the way that we are wired and called. And so this too is an individual framework. It's not the only one, but it is meant to be a complete framework for how we are to understand the totality of the body of Christ. The other thing that we often do with this passage, especially as Presbyterians, is we discount the apostles and prophets for reasons I'll share in a moment. And we relegate evangelists to those like rare, very rare Billy Graham type people. And so we really cast out kind of the whole APE, the apes, the apostles, prophets, and evangelists. We kind of put that to the side, and then we're left with shepherds and teachers. So that's oftentimes what Presbyterians and Reformed people focus on in this passage and ignore the other three. And then what we often do is we often say, okay, well, this is a passage about leadership. So the whole body has all those other gifts, like administration and hospitality and service. And it's really the paid leaders, the ordained clergy, maybe even the staff that are this is talking about. And then they're only the shepherds and teachers. And so imagine that your whole church is like a big pie. What we oftentimes see is there's a sliver of that pie, which is the leadership. And those are the S's and the T's, the shepherds and the teachers. But the reality is that Paul is saying here is that God has given these roles to each one of us. So instead, we ought to look at this congregation as a pie, and the whole pie, there's a sliver of apostles and shepherds and evangelists and teachers and prophets, that all of us, if you are a believer in Christ Jesus, he has given you one of these roles to play within the body. The important part is to say, okay, so what are these roles? Well, let's look at them for a second. First is the apostle. Now, a lot of times we get nervous about apostle because we see in other traditions, people will say, well, I'm apostle, so that means I come with God's authority and you have to do what I say. But that's not what apostle really means. Apostle means the sent ones. Apostles are the Christian entrepreneurs who want to take the church and the gospel to the un- and underreached people around us. So the apostles are always pushing us on the move. Where do we need to take the gospel? Where do we need to plant churches? What parts of our community do we need to infiltrate for the sake of the gospels? They're the sent ones that are pushing the church out. And then there are the prophets. And again, we've seen abuses of that. People who will say, I'm a prophet, so God told me this, so you better listen. I remember hiring a worship director one time, and it was down between two people, and I hired this one person, told the other person she didn't have the job, and she said, but God told me I should have the job. I said, well, God didn't tell me, so. But she goes, but I'm a prophet, and God told me this, and I said, actually, that's why you're not hired for this job, right? But what does a prophet really do? A prophet in Scripture calls people back to the heart of God. A prophet calls people away from their self-centeredness and inward focus and makes sure we're doing what God has called us to do. We had a children's ministry person at my last church that had this kind of impulse. And remember, we were coming into the new year and we were celebrating that all the things that we normally look at as a church were up and to the right. And we had more worship, more money, more people in worship, more money, all of that stuff. And we were celebrating that. And she says, yeah, but are we doing what God's called us to do? I said, could you be quiet for a little bit, right? But she's absolutely right. So she's saying, it doesn't matter about those things. Are we really doing what God has called us to do in this community that desperately needs the gospel, and there's so much brokenness and hurt that needs to be addressed? The evangelists are the people who are so in love with the good news of Jesus that they want to tell people who do not know him, as well as those of us who do, that our identity does not come from our worth, does not come from our achievements, our degrees, our success, our position. Our worth and our identity come from what Christ has done for us. And I need to be reminded of that all the time. That even though I'm a believer, I need evangelists to remind me that who I am is not what I do. It's not my successes and it's not my failures. And evangelists do that for both believers and non-believers. And then the shepherds are the people who walk and give care. But they don't just give care for the sake of giving care. They give care to restore people so that they can continue to be used for God's purposes in the world. That the passage says that we shepherd one another in order to equip the saints for ministry. So we don't just give care to people. We give care to make them whole so that they can use what God has given them for his glory. And then the teachers, the people who can take the deep truths of the Word of God and share it and explain it in meaningful ways that connects with others. And that doesn't just happen here on Sunday morning. It happens in a variety of different places. And what Paul says is all of these things, all of these roles are given to all of us, and we've all got to work together to make it a reality. So all of us have been given these roles. The challenge is, do we know what they are, and do we know how to use them? Do we know how to use the gifts? When I was a senior in high school, I went to our high school prom, and even though I had a cell on my wall, I still got invited to prom, believe it or not, right? So I went to prom, and after prom, we had an after prom party, and the whole goal is to get people to, you know, make sure they're not drinking and doing other things. So they had the after prom party, and they're hosted by the school, and part of what you could win is a chance at a car. And so five of the seniors won this chance of a car, and I was one of these five people that won this chance. And there were two other local high schools that had an after prom party as well, and five from those schools would be chosen as well. And so on the Monday after the last prom, all 15 of us went to the Toyota dealership, and there was a brand new car, and they did a reverse drawing. So the first person that got drawn got $50, $50, $75, $75. It went up a little bit to the point where it was at the very end, and it was me and one of my really good friends from school, and they pulled his name, so he got $200, and I got the car. Woo! It was so great, and the local news was there, and it was just, you know, exciting to be able to see it. And they go, hey, for the news, we want to get a picture of you driving that car off the lot. I said, okay, great. So give me the keys. I get in it, and it's a stick shift. And I didn't know how to drive a stick shift, and so my mom had to drive it off the lot for me. So embarrassing. Actually, walking in, I saw one of you has a car that says, warning, manual transition, the car may roll, right? I mean, yeah, right? I know how it is, right? That's a hard thing. So I won this car, and then my parents fought over who would teach me, and not who would get the right to teach me, who didn't have to teach me. And if you've ever learned, you get in that car, and all of a sudden it's, right, and it's jerking back and forth and so forth, and you're getting whiplash and all that. And I just wanted to leave it on the curb. I just wanted to sell it. So I said, I'm not going to be able to do this. But over time, I got better at it. I was able to do it, and then it became natural. See, and that is how it is with the gifts that God has given you. That it is so easy for us to say, I don't quite know how to use this yet, so I'm going to leave it on the curb because it's too hard. And what God is saying, no, I have given you this gift. I have entrusted you this gift, and I need you to learn how to use it. And it's not going to be easy all the time, but with coaching and help and practice, you will be able to come in and to be and to do what God has called you to be and to do. And it takes each one of us to do our gifts. And Paul then goes back to the unity. This is when we're each using our gifts, here's what happens. When we're each using our gifts, then he says we will grow up to the full stature of Christ. We will no longer be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. We will have unity in the knowledge of God and his son, Jesus Christ. It says, so often in our culture, unity is the lowest common denominator thing, isn't it? Right? What's the lowest thing that we can agree upon? But Paul's saying, no, the unity here that we are called to is a unity that is found in Christ and in his word that is unshakable. And the only way that we will have that unity, the only way we will have that unshakability is when each person uses their gifts. He says, then we will grow into the full stature of Christ. It's then that as a church, we will represent Christ to the world. That we will look like Christ. Imagine if people around us who haven't ever read scripture read the gospels and they see Jesus and they go, I know people who act like that and they're at Bethel Church. I know people who have grown up into that and to represent Christ well, and they're at Bethel. But it takes each one using their gifts. There is a book called The Numbers Game, Why Everything You Know About Soccer Is Wrong. I would not recommend the book unless you both really like soccer and really like statistics, because it's a very heady book. But they go through this process of this statistical evaluation of soccer. And what the authors point out is that a lot of sports are on some continuum of what is called a strong link game and a weak link game. So a strong link game, the greatest understanding of a strong link game is basketball. The basketball, if you have two really good people on the team, you can go really far, win a lot of games. And if you can make your two best people better, that makes your whole team better. But soccer is actually a weak link game. That it's not about making your best player better, but statistically, it's if you can make your weakest player stronger, the strength of your whole club increases dramatically. In fact, they say if you can increase your weakest player by 10%, you will have 13 more goals on the season. 13 more goals in a game that can end 0-0 and everybody seems to be okay with that, right? So I don't understand. But just the weakest player, 10% better, and we're going to get 13 more goals on the season. See, I think a lot of times people look at the church and they think the church is a strong link game. We just have to have the right pastor, to have the right worship leader. We get a couple good stellar people, we can sit back and our church will flourish. But I think what Scripture tells us is actually that the church is like a weak link game. It's only healthy to the extent that every single person maintains every effort to have the unity of faith and the bond of peace. When every single person is using what God has entrusted to them for His glory, it is then and only then that we become the flourishing church that God has called us to be. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we thank you for your amazing love for us. We thank you for calling us, for saving us, not by our own works, but because of what you have done for us in the cross and by your defeating of death through your resurrection. Lord, that you have given us new life and that in that you have entrusted things to us. You've entrusted time. You have entrusted finances. You have entrusted gifts that we are to use to strengthen the unity and the purpose and the mission of the church. Lord, I thank you for Bethel. I thank you for its wonderful history, for the way in which it has touched the lives of thousands of people directly and indirectly. And I pray for the future. I pray for the next season that because, as the anthem that was sung for us, that because we have been found faithful, because we have been faithful in what you have called us to do, that the next generation would be able to see and to experience your goodness because of our faithfulness. And so, Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.